turn with me in the Bibles this morning to the opening verses of the fourth chapter of Nehemiah. We have been seeing, I think, in our studies thus far these past Sunday mornings that throughout the book of Nehemiah we are being reminded and then reminded again that God's work in the world is always being opposed. From the very moment of Adam's fall in the garden, the Church of Jesus Christ has been on what we might say is war footing. There has been this enmity, as the Lord puts it through Moses in Genesis 3, enmity between the seed of woman who would come in the fullness of time, the very Christ of God, the promised Saviour and Deliverer, enmity between him and his seed, and the seed of the serpent, Satan himself. There has been from the very dawn of time then this great conflict of kingdom against kingdom. And this is the reality that we waken to every morning, that the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ is set in the midst of a world which is hellishly determined on its demise. Now you might say, but has not our Lord Jesus Christ triumphed and prevailed? Well, indeed he has. Paul tells us in Colossians 2, for example, that he has spoiled principalities and powers. He has made an open spectacle of them, triumphing over them by his cross. Our Saviour, by his sin-bearing death, and by his rising again, and by his heavenly ascension to the Father, he has conquered and is conquering. But nonetheless, the reality still is that we live in a world which is in the grip of the Prince of Darkness. In fact, the Apostle John tells us that the whole world lies in the evil one. If you like, the decisive battle has been fought, but we yet await the day of consummation. And because the devil is the very incarnation of sin, he is constitutionally blind to that reality. And he continues day after day after day to set himself against the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of the mystery of iniquity. You would think that Satan would know of the certainty of his demise. Well, of course he does. But in another sense, he is blind to it. That's why Peter could write to the Christians who were undergoing great persecution in his day. He said to them, "Be alert, watch," he says, "for your enemy the devil, like a roaring lion, is ready, looking to pounce. Watch and pray." The devil is a defeated foe, but he is still a real foe. And so what we see in these verses, as I hope we've been able to highlight, is not simply a little local difficulty, a little local problem that Nehemiah is going through in far-off 5th century BC Jerusalem. What we have here is an elemental conflict, kingdom against kingdom. And that's how we need to learn to interpret the Bible. It is kingdom against kingdom. And as we'll see in a few moments, this is the great reality undergirding Nehemiah's prayer. He is not so much concerned for himself, nor even for these builders. It is the great cause of the living God in the world that is being assailed and attacked. And so he cries to God that God might step in and deal with his enemies. What we see here in these verses is Satan once again seeking to extinguish the light of true religion in the world. This is the seriousness of what's happening here. This is not simply of antiquarian interest to us. This is not simply a little interlude in the line of history leading up to the climactic coming of our Saviour Jesus Christ. This is the great pulse beat of history. Here is once again Satan erupting in his endeavour to bring down the cause of God in the world and to snuff out the light of true religion. And this, if nothing else, should alert us to the seriousness of what we are about here in this congregation in Cambridge and what every congregation and Christian gathering in this world is about today. We are gathering in the midst of a conflict which is kingdom against kingdom, the kingdom of darkness against the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ against the kingdom of Satan. And that's the great undergirding reality that we are confronted with in these verses this morning. Now, I want first of all simply to consider with you the opposition, the character of the opposition that confronted Nehemiah and the builders. And in these opening verses, there are three features to this opposition. It first of all, in verses 1 to 3, showed itself in mocking ridicule. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, recounts Nehemiah, he became angry and greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. "What are those feeble Jews doing?" You can almost hear the laughter and the scorn and the disdain in his words. "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And then you always get a minion like Tobiah. You could almost see him peeking out from behind the folds of Sanballat's cloak and saying, "If even a fox climbed up on the wall, it would fall down." The opposition shows itself first here in mocking ridicule. And I've little doubt that these Jews must have looked a pathetic spectacle to Sanballat and to the army of Samaria and to these other enemies. They were a feeble people. They were few in number. Until so recently, they were the most dispirited and discouraged of men and women. It's only a few days, as it were, since Nehemiah has returned and sought to galvanize them afresh and recover in them a sense of the importance of engaging together in the work of God and in rebuilding the walls and recovering a sense of identity for the people as the people of God. But they must have looked a most pathetic spectacle to these onlookers. They were a veritable ragbag. And I've little doubt also that Nehemiah would readily have agreed with Sanballat's assessment. "The Jews were feeble." "You're right," Nehemiah would say, "we are feeble." "Will you finish this in a day?" "No, I don't think we can." "Do you expect to bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And I've little doubt that Nehemiah would have said, "It's beyond us. It's beyond us. We can't do it." He would have agreed exactly with Sanballat's assessment, but for one thing. Nehemiah did not for one moment ever imagine that this feeble company of Jews would ever of themselves be able to rebuild the wall. He did not imagine for one single moment that of themselves they were capable of rising to such a challenge. That's why back in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, he said to the people, "The God of heaven will give us success." If we were to look to ourselves, he was saying, we would be discouraged beyond words. We're feeble, we're few. We don't have it in us to do this. You see, when Sanballat speaks here, he makes a fatal miscalculation. He makes his calculation on the basis of what he can see. But Nehemiah has made his calculation on the basis of what he cannot see, but what he knows is there. Sanballat has excluded God from the equation, whereas for Nehemiah, God is the great factored reality in the equation. And while Sanballat ridicules, you could almost imagine Nehemiah saying, "Sanballat, tell me something new. Tell me something I don't know. You say we're feeble, you don't know the half of it. You say we're weak, you've not begun to understand how weak we are. You see this rubble, Sanballat, of ourselves. We are helpless and powerless. But our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And isn't that one of the great themes that is woven throughout the scriptures? Remember that marvellously pictorial incident in Ezekiel 37, where God in a vision shows Ezekiel this valley of dead, dry bones. What a sight it must have seemed. And God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? Can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, you know. You know. And then God says to Ezekiel, and you could almost, when you read it, you have to, in a sense, enter into the fabric of the language. There's almost something comical about what God says. God says, Ezekiel, start preaching to a valley of dead bones. Imagine people looking on and saying, Ezekiel, what are you doing? I'm preaching to a valley of dead bones. Is that right, Ezekiel? Is there something wrong with you, Ezekiel? Have you been let out for the day? And Ezekiel says, the God of heaven has told me to do it. And he began to preach to a valley of dead bones. And what happens? The bones begin to stir. And God breathed into them the breath of life. But what was all that saying? God was saying to his people through Ezekiel, you're a valley of dead bones. But I'm a God who can bring life out of death. And you find the same thing, for example, in Zechariah 4. We don't have time to look at the context. Where God says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that's woven through the whole texture of Holy Scripture. God sees how weak his people are. But God is constantly saying to his people, let your confidence be in me. Take your eyes off yourself, off your weakness, and place them on me. Because he is the God for whom nothing is impossible. And so they begin here with ridicule. Look at you. And Nehemiah would have said, you don't know the half of it. You don't know the half of it. But we don't expect to do it. We serve a great God and a great King. That's how we respond to the jibes of the world. We respond by reminding ourselves whom we serve. We serve a great God and a great King, for whom nothing is impossible, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above and beyond all we ask or imagine. A great God and a great King. But secondly, notice in verse 11 that the opposition developed with murderous intent. Also our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work. Satan will go to any lengths to try and crush the Saviour's cause in the world. We cannot take this enough to heart. This isn't something that happened far, far back in time, and that we now live today in more civilized days. Satan will go today to any lengths to try and crush the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And again, you have this throughout history. Our Lord Jesus Christ is born from the womb of the Virgin in Bethlehem. And what happens? Herod comes, inspired by Satan, and wipes out the innocents, as they are called. Or we find it during the great days of the Reformation. One of my own forebears, a man, Patrick Hamilton, in 1528, he had just got hold of Martin Luther's writings. And his writings on justification by grace through faith alone in Christ had so captured his heart, he began to preach the Saviour. What was the response of the world? it was to tie him to a stake and burn him in St Andrews. And that's the reality of the opposition we face. And it may be in God's gracious providence we've been preserved for that in this land for many a day. But who knows that it may yet come again. That many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in different parts of the world face daily this murderous intent. That's why they ought to be the object of our unceasing prayers. That God would grant them grace in the face of such murderous opposition to hold fast to Christ. But then thirdly, do you notice that the opposition was compounded by the weariness of the builders, verse 10, and the defeatism of some of the Jews, verse 12. Meanwhile, verse 10, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. And then the Jews say in verse 12, those who live nearby, the enemies told us 10 times over, almost as it were, wearing them out with their negativity. Wherever you turn, they will attack us. 10 times over, there was the weariness of the builders and the defeatism of some of the Jews. And what, of course, is happening here is that the initial flush of spiritual enthusiasm is wearing off as the battle begins to bite. The builders are becoming weary. As the slog continues, the weariness is beginning to enervate their souls. And then you have the defeatism of some of the Jews. Oh, well, whatever we turn, they're going to be attacked. The first flush of spiritual enthusiasm is wearing off. That's why, for example, Paul wrote to the Christians in Galatia, do not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap a harvest if we faint not. Do not become weary. And that's one of the great devices of the devil. He seeks to weary us. He seeks to wear us down so that we lose heart. He seeks to make us, if you like, circumstance-centered rather than God-centered. And when we become circumstance-centered, when we become absorbed in our circumstances, our spirits become enervated, they become weakened. You know the great illustration of that in the Gospels. Our Lord approaches the disciples walking on the water, as it were, revealing to them afresh his messianic identity. And Peter says, Lord, if it's really you, bid me come and walk towards you. And the Lord Jesus bids him come, and Peter begins to walk in the water. And then he begins to notice the waves. And soon he's beginning to sink, and he cries out, save, Lord, or I perish. The moment he becomes circumstance-centered, he begins to sink. And this is what you have here. There is a weariness creeping in. There is a defeatism creeping in. Because the people are becoming circumstance-centered and not God-centered. John Calvin has a marvelous paragraph in his commentary on Romans 4. Where he is speaking of Abraham. God had promised Abraham a son and an heir. And from that son and heir would come the very covenant line of the people of God. And as Abraham gets older and no son and heir appears. And as Sarah gets older and no son and heir appears. Calvin makes this comment. He says, what was Abraham to do? He's approaching 99. And the promised heir hasn't arrived. And even more seriously, Sarah's approaching 90. Now, I'm not very au fait with biology, but I know that at 90, you're really a little bit past it. What were they to do? All their circumstances, says Calvin, were in opposition to the promises of God. God had promised them a son and an heir, but all their circumstances shouted out, you can't trust God. You can't trust God. And then Calvin says, what are we to do when all our circumstances are in opposition to the promises of God? God promises us blessing, and we find our lives covered in sin. God promises us life, and we find ourselves burdened by sin. What are we to do? when we find all our circumstances in opposition to the promises of God, well, says Calvin, we're to do this. We're to shut our eyes. We're to forget about ourselves. And we're to believe that God is true. Now you say, well, is that not hiding your head in the sand? No, that's hiding your head in God. He says we're to shut our eyes, take our eyes off our circumstances, forget ourselves, and put our trust in God. The opposition they faced was powerful. The problems were great. But I want, just as we close this morning, to notice with you how Nehemiah responded to that opposition. How did he confront the opposition and deal with the problems? Well, very simply, you'll notice we're told in verses 4 and 5, he prayed, and again in verse 9, but we prayed to our God. Nehemiah's response was to pray. He didn't only pray, as we'll see next time, but he prayed first. He took himself to God in prayer. This was his first recourse, not his last resort. I love that definition of Calvinism by Benjamin Warfield. What is Calvinism? He said, it is Christianity on its knees. That's what Nehemiah does here. He prays, hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Now, I want to look with you for a few moments at this prayer, because this prayer causes many Christians a great problem. In this prayer, you'll notice, Nehemiah is praying that God would turn their insults back on their own heads, give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. He prays, do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of your builders. Nehemiah is praying down God's righteous judgment on these enemies. And for many Christians, this is a problem. Now, you will know perhaps that this prayer of Nehemiah's echoes a number of the prayers we read in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 35, 58, 59, 69, 109 and 137. They're called the imprecatory Psalms, meaning those Psalms where the psalmists pray down God's righteous curse of judgment on his enemies. Now, for many Christians, this poses a problem. In fact, C.S. Lewis calls the imprecatory Psalms devilish. And other Christians say what we have here in Nehemiah's prayer and in the prayers in some of the Psalms is a sub-Christian response to evil. We are told by many fine, I would have to say, fine Christian men, fine commentators, that in the New Testament we learn a better response to evil. We find, for example, our Lord Jesus Christ saying in Matthew 5, love your enemies. We find our Lord Jesus Christ praying from the cross, Father, forgive them. We find Paul, for example, taking up the same theme in Romans 12, saying, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Again in verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends, leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In the light of that, many Christians say that what we have in the New Testament is a new revelation of how believers are to respond to evil. What we have in Nehemiah here and in the Psalms are men who are struggling to find a better way. How are we to respond to a prayer like this? How are we to respond to these imprecatory psalms? Are we to avoid them as sub-Christian? Are we to pity Nehemiah and David and the other psalmists that they didn't know better? Are we to take a pair of mental scissors to the scriptures and quietly gloss over these prayers? Lord, give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. What are we to say? Let me say four things very briefly. Because really, my concern was not to dwell at length on this, but I really want to pause for a moment, because this, I think, is important. Because it highlights our understanding of Scripture and the internal integrity of God's Word. There is little doubt that in the New Testament we have a fuller light dawning. But we do not have a different light dawning. What are we to say? Firstly this. Our Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul spoke more strongly about God's enemies than David, the psalmist, or Nehemiah ever did. You read Matthew 23, the sevenfold woes of our Lord Jesus Christ on the godless religion of his day and on the godless religionists of his day. What if time to dwell upon it? Read Matthew 23. Read, for example, Paul's words in Galatians 1 regarding those who were preaching a different gospel and thereby imperiling the souls, the eternal souls of men and women. Paul says, let them be eternally cursed. This is an Old Testament imprecation. This is New Covenant language. Are we to say that our Lord Jesus Christ was contradicting himself when he said, bless your enemies, pray for those who despitefully use you? When he announces these sevenfold divine woes upon the enemies of God, is there an internal contradiction in Christ? Never. What we have, surely, is the Christ who loves sinners, but who hates the enemies of God at the same time. He hates them with a perfect hatred, for they're against God. He loves them and he hates them together. Secondly, When Paul says in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy 32. He's going back to the Old Testament to discover grace. It is God who says in Deuteronomy, in the midst of the law, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Old Testament itself teaches the sinfulness of personal vengeance. Proverbs 24:17. And more than that, the Old Testament positively commands us to love our enemies. Leviticus 19:18. And yet here is Nehemiah praying, turn their insults back on their heads, do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. A third strand in a response would be this. In the book of Revelation, in the courts of heaven, we hear imprecations announced. Revelation 6 and Revelation 19, where the saints cry out, how long, O Lord, until you avenge the blood of your servants? Imprecations, the calling down of God's righteous curse, is not simply something you find in a few Old Testament Psalms. You find it in heaven. You find it where God is, in heaven. How are we to understand this prayer? I think like this. Here we have the Spirit of Christ in Nehemiah stating God's inevitable resolve to punish sin and sinners. Nehemiah is not praying out of a sinful hatred of his enemies. He knows that all personal vengeance is deeply sinful. We are never to respond personally with vengeance. What is at issue here is not what people are saying about Nehemiah. The central issue here is kingdom against kingdom. And Nehemiah is praying, Lord, in your righteous justice, defend the honor of your name and deal with your enemies. You see, it is God's cause that is being assailed and despised and opposed, and righteousness demands that sin be punished. When I read of these fine Christian people finding problems here, I think to myself, oh goodness me, compared to the reality of hell, this is nothing. Maybe that's why they increasingly find problems with the reality of hell and advance the whole absurd notion of annihilationism. Every time you and I pray, come, Lord Jesus, come, we are praying that God will send his Son from glory to bring everlasting doom on the ungodly. That's what we're praying. We're praying that the Lord Jesus, 2 Thessalonians 1, will come in blazing power to consume every unbeliever and cast them into the nightmare prospect of endless oblivion. Every time we pray, come Lord Jesus, come. We cannot escape the imprecatory nature of the believing life, because it is that which takes the righteousness of God seriously. It is asking God to guard the honour of his name and to fulfil all righteousness. He's not praying personally or vengefully. He's saying, Lord, deal with those who are rising up against your kingdom in this world. And if these men repented, they would be embraced with open arms. With open arms. Perhaps our problem today, this I finish, we'll come back to the passage next week. Perhaps our problem today is this: we have such light views of sin and shallow views of God that we are little upset by those who defy the God of heaven. There is a shelter. Have you fled to that shelter? Have you made Jesus Christ your home of righteousness, so that one day you can draw near to the everlasting God in him, clothed with righteousness divine, knowing that he has borne the darkness of a lost eternity for you? May we never be embarrassed by the passion that God's servants have for their God. May we rather be humbled by how shallow our own views are of the glory of our God, that we might be brought ourselves to be so pained by the rebellion of this world that we too will cry, Lord, how long till you vindicate your Son, avenge your righteousness, deal with your enemies, and in a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, display your Son, and have every knee bowing before him, and every tongue confessing that he is Lord. May God help us to be such a people. Amen.